Let me invite you this morning to turn our text, which is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 22. For those who are visiting with us this morning, welcome. In January, we began a verse-by-verse study, which is our normal habit of Bible preaching, through the book of Acts. For the last 4 weeks, we took a break from that series so that we could see some things in Scripture about the office of deacon, because we are going to be ordaining deacons soon in our church, Lord willing. And now, today, it is our joy to come back to the book of Acts and to continue moving forward. It's a wonderful time in the life of our church, especially as we come to the book of Acts again, because we are compounding our interest and focus on mission. In ABF, during the first hour on Sunday mornings, we are working our way through a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, a book focused on motivating and equipping us to make the gospel known to every person we can, no matter who they are, where they're from, what language they speak, or where they live. And so this continues to be a great encouragement to us as we look at the early church, we look at the work of the Apostle Paul, and we glean all that we can so that we too might be like his great example and be courageous in this world. And of course, as we have just prayed, we have many, many reasons for courage. We need to be courageous. The world needs us. The world needs our message. So this morning, we're focusing our attention on this passage in Acts, though we're going to particularly focus our attention on verses 7 through 11. In just a moment, I'm going to read most of the passage for this morning, and then we'll focus in on those few verses. In the 1700s, 1800s, there was a famous missionary to India named William Carey. And among many great works that he did, William Carey delivered to us a wonderful motto that has given many missionaries and many churches like ours enormous courage for the mission God has given to us. And it is simply this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. This motto was a banner over the life and ministry of William Carey and many others like him. And I would say even this motto is a kind of foundation to our church, which is only 7 years old. Moving here and seeing the Lord bring together a body of believers to become Paramount Church, he did so on the basis of this kind of understanding, that our God is great. And because he is great, because he is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, we can, as his people, expect great things from him. So as we continue to preach through the Bible together, as we continue to spend time in community group and praying for each other, this is one of our endeavors. We want to be the kinds of people who expect great things from our great God. And because we expect great things, and because we have come to know his greatness, we also can attempt great things for him. We want this motto to continue to work its way by God's grace into our hearts, and I hope that will continue to happen even today as we come to these few verses. We're going to be considering in just a moment three ingredients that are necessary in order for us to be courageous in our evangelism. Three ingredients necessary to being courageous in evangelism. But first, I want to make sure that we're caught up on the context of where we are in Acts. And so look at Acts 18, verse 1. If you're looking for that in the Black Pew Bible, you can find it on page 108. This is what we learn from Luke as we come to Acts chapter 18, verse 1, of where Paul and others are in their second missionary journey. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, or Prisca, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, they were tent makers, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, or the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of the world. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So this morning we're looking for simply three ingredients that we can take away from this text and apply to our own lives and to our own church. Here's the first. Those who are courageous in evangelism are unrelenting in God's pursuit of souls. This is a quality of the Apostle Paul that we have seen from the very beginning of his conversion. The Apostle Paul, if he's known for anything, he is known for being relentless, even in the face of opposition, and he is relentless about one particular thing, and that is the souls of people who need to know about Christ. And so what we find here is that the Apostle Paul has outright rejected the Jews here in Corinth. Now, Corinth was the most modern city of the day, just beginning to grow. None of the buildings had been there longer than 100 years, but it was a major place of intersection and trade and cross-cultural engagement with other people. And so here he is, and like many of these cities, there was a Jewish settlement within it and a synagogue. It was always Paul's practice to go to the synagogue first, because the gospel was always to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, or in other words, then to those who were not Jews. So he went first to the synagogue, and once again, as has been the pattern, he faced great opposition. In fact, they are blaspheming and threatening him yet again, and in response, the Apostle Paul does something that would have been sensationally shocking. He shook out his garments before them, which was a sign of protest and having given up on them. It was the very same sign that Jews would have given to Gentiles who were unreasonable or unwilling to go along with the status quo of the day or the town. He is turning the same symbol around on them to show them that I'm giving up on you. And then he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, this doesn't mean that he had given up on Israel completely everywhere, but here in Corinth, where he was then, he was moving on to the Gentiles because they had rejected him. Of course, as he continues on in the third missionary journey, he will keep the pattern up to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So as a result of this, he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. But listen to this. Whose house was next to the synagogue. This is what I love about the Apostle Paul. I don't know that you can get any more courageous or any bolder or any more relentless than to shake out your garments and reject the people of the synagogue who are rejecting you and tell them that you're going to continue on your ministry to the Gentiles and then move in next door to the synagogue. For the Apostle Paul, make no mistake, this is war. He will sacrifice no effort, no loss of life or limb in order to make sure that the gospel is heard and protected and proclaimed. So he moves in next door. What do you think these synagogue rulers thought of that? How many of us would act in such a way that we would be so bold as to move in next door to those who had made themselves our enemies? But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. And as a result of his relentless courage for the gospel, God is at work. And notice this in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard the gospel, were believing and being baptized. The gospel is beginning to take root. and it is taking root on the heels of Paul's relentless courage in God's pursuit of these souls. This is the kind of boldness I hope every person within my hearing who considers him or herself to be a follower of Christ wants more of. I hope every person who is seeing the Apostle Paul in this text and many others is looking in the mirror of God's word and saying, Lord, make me more like that. Make me courageous. I am not courageous. I am not relentless. A tiff with my neighbors, I move. An argument with my family, I delete them from my iPhone. Lord, make me a neighbor. Make me the kind of believer who moves in next door, who is willing to endure all because you are my all. In 1839, two missionaries who went by the names of Williams and Harris landed on a chain of islands off the coast of Scotland. Shortly after they arrived there, they realized that the island was inhabited by cannibals, and they were eaten. Another missionary, some years later, named John G. Patton in 1858, who was a Scottish missionary, he decided that he would do the same, that he would go to these islands and that he would give his life, if necessary, for the gospel. And in conversation about this plan, someone named Mr. Dixon exploded in response to his commitment, simply saying, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" The memory of Williams and Harris was only 19 years old, and so it was fresh on the minds and the fears of those who were around John G. Patton. But then listen to his incredible God-inspired response. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." This is the kind of attitude that is at work in this wonderful example of God given to us in the Apostle Paul. It is a kind of Christian carelessness. Not foolishness, carelessness. It is the kind of passion that so consumes a person for the glory of God and for his greatness that the heart says, "I don't care. My body, I don't care about my body. My finances, I don't care about my finances. I only care about Christ, and he will see me through. Even if it is on the last day, he will raise me anew. I know him, and I love him." The Apostle Paul was so caught up in God's pursuit of souls that he cared not for how sensational he appeared, whether it was shaking off his garments or moving in next door. This believer was single-minded. You heard it in our public reading of Scripture this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to hear it again. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him at all cost. You can write that into the notes if you like, because that is what he means. At all cost, I will give my life. I expect great things from God. I will attempt great things for God. I want you to take at least one question with you this morning. What great things are you attempting for God? Now, before you take an examination of that question and you begin heaping shame upon yourself because you look in the face of the Apostle Paul, you look at John G. Patton, you look at others around the world who seem to be sacrificing and doing greater things than you, you ought not to say, well, I'm not doing any great things for God, not compared to them. But we know from God's word that only fools compare themselves with other people, because other people and what God has called them to do is not the same thing as what he's called you to do. So we don't compare ourselves to what other great things others have done. We compare ourselves to the great things that God has given us to do. For some of us, the great thing that you will attempt for God is to sell all and move to another country. Maybe you move to another country that is full of cannibals and you are in danger all the time. Or it could be that the great thing that you attempt for God is to reach that one coworker who seems to be so far away, he or she will simply not listen. Or it could be that you're going to be an ambassador for the gospel in your neighborhood despite enormous fear and trepidation about that. That could be your great thing to attempt for God. Whatever it is, the most important thing you should be doing is asking the question, God, what great thing can I do for you? What can I do for you in your mission in this world? Those who are courageous in evangelism, first ingredient, are unrelenting in God's pursuit of souls, because God is unrelenting in God's pursuit. And he is so, and we can be so for the second ingredient. The Apostle Paul, as someone who is courageous, is so because he has been emboldened. This kind of courage is not natural to any person. We are born sinful, fearful, timid. But God, in his power, can embolden us. I want you to see how. In particular here, we can be emboldened like the Apostle Paul by God's care for us. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision." I believe this is the Lord. I believe this is Jesus speaking to the Apostle Paul in the night in a vision. And he says some very important things, though short, to him. He says, "Do not be afraid any longer." I'm going to tell you, as a man who loves and in a godly way idolizes the Apostle Paul, those are some of the most comforting words to me. Because what this means is that Jesus saw into Paul's heart, and he saw what he sees in mine: fear. Sometimes we elevate even people like the Apostle Paul to the level of some kind of ultra apostle, super apostle, or even to the level of being a saint above everyone else and relegated and almost worshipped as being perfect, divine. But what do we see in the Apostle Paul? We see many of the same things we see in ourselves, even here, the propensity to be afraid. The Apostle Paul, like the rest of us, had many, many, many good reasons to be afraid, did he not? If you've read anything of his life, as we have over these last 8 months, you know what he's been through. You know how in the heart of a fallen person that can work and wear you down such that you would become afraid. Second guess the God who loves you and the one who has delivered you and the one whom you serve. So Jesus comes alongside and he says, do not be afraid any longer. And he gives him two amazing comforts. And these are amazing comforts, I believe, can belong to us as well. That's why I want you to hear them. Write them down if you're taking notes. Memorize them. Think about them. Meditate upon them. Talk about them in community group this week. First, he tells him to go on speaking. Don't be silent because I am with you. This is the first comfort. He has promised him his presence. And I'm telling you this, friends, there is no greater comfort than knowing that the God of the universe, who oversees and ordains all the affairs of men for his own plan to glorify himself and to bring his people into his covenant family, there is no greater comfort than to know that that God is the God who is with you. Knowing his presence. God has, in his wisdom, even in our fallenness, allowed us to be the kind of people who know the importance of presence. You know what that's like if you have gone through any measure of suffering and you haven't had to do it alone. You know the value of just having someone near you. Just in the same room with you, knowing that they're for you. They may not say anything. They may not do anything. They're just praying, and it brings you comfort. When I was a kid, I used to have these horrible nightmares. I don't want to start anything. But I had bad dreams about a boogeyman. All right? Now, the boogeyman, I don't know if you have a boogeyman or what your boogeyman is like. My boogeyman is enormous. If you have had any experience with professional wrestling, you can think The Undertaker. Dressed in black, hat, trench coat, enormous, giant, Andre the Giant boots, and he would come through my house, and with every step, the whole house would shake. There's nothing I could do to stop him. And he would walk right into my room, duck under the doorway, and his whole body was darkening everything about my room. And I would flee. I would flee to my parents' bed. And I would get in their bed, and everything would be fine. That doesn't make any sense, does it? The Undertaker against my parents? Doesn't make any sense other than I've underestimated the value of presence. And we have underestimated the value of God's presence. If I'm honest, and if you're honest, I believe there are many times in our lives when we are suffering or struggling, and his presence is the farthest thing from our mind. In fact, we have just gone ahead and written him off. He's nowhere to be found. I don't know where he is. He's not here. Rather than seeking his presence. What's so beautiful in this text is that the presence of Jesus is seeking Paul. He comes to Paul. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Now, this is challenging for us because it's a presence that we can't see. My parents, I can see them. I can hold on to them. I can get under the covers with them. But it's not the same kind of thing with the Lord. It is a kind of unseen presence, a spiritual presence. And so in order for us to be presence-seeking, presence-abiding kind of Christians, it means we're going to have to know our Bibles. That sounds so funny, doesn't it? But it's the truth. How do you know God's presence? You know his presence not because he has revealed it to your flesh and blood, to your eyeballs, but because he has revealed it to your soul in his word. He tells you, I am present. And there's no questioning that. There's no doubting that. Anyone who doubts that is committing treason against him yet again. Because everything that he says is true, and he says, I am with you. That is our great challenge. But that's not the only comfort he gave him. He gave him another astounding comfort that I believe is also our comfort as well. He says, I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, keep in mind also that this is not, again, a blanket promise of protection, because just 15 years from now, Paul is going to lose his head. But here, at this time, in this place, which is all that matters, the present moment, grace for today, God says, no one will attack you in order to harm you. I am with you, and I have things to accomplish through you. What are those things? Again, what was the first ingredient? It was an unrelenting commitment to God's pursuit of souls. He says, they will not attack you or harm you here, for I have many people in this city. They just got there. He does not have many believers in this city. He's not playing the population game. He's not painting Corinth red or blue to see who's going to win in the debate. He's talking about people that have yet to come to Christ. I have many people in this place who I am going to save, and you're going to help me. You have nothing to worry about because I am committed to them. I will not let them be lost, and I will save them. That is an astounding, astounding reality. That is one that we must embrace as believers who want to be courageously evangelistic. Do you find any courage there? Do you find courage to do what you otherwise wouldn't do? I hope you will after today. I want you to imagine for a moment, what would you do? What would you do if I, or better yet, the Lord himself told you? At your school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at Kroger, you have brothers and sisters who do not know you, and they do not know me, but they will. You have brothers and sisters from your family who are in the grocery right now. Long lost brothers and sisters. What would you do? Would you just go about your business? Well, got to get my list. Self-checkout, out the door, back to what I'm doing. Is that what you would do? If I told you that you had a brother or a sister in Kroger today while you're there, I think you might start going by person after person. Excuse me. Pleasure to meet you. Tell me about yourself. Right? This is what he is saying. Take courage. You have brothers and sisters all over this city. Go meet them. Go find them. Hunt them down. Give them the good news that will open their eyes to the family inheritance that belongs to them and to you. And welcome them in. You see, between these two promises and many more, God had provided the support that Paul needed in this place, his presence and his people. There's another story about John G. Patton. I don't know if it's true or not. There is a story about him being in his tent. He had had an awful time there for a while until eventually it seems the entire island was converted. But for quite a while there, it was quite dangerous, and he had suffered many things, but God's presence was with him. In fact, there's one story in which he was in his tent one night, and some of the cannibals had surrounded his tent along with a chief, and there they were about to attack him, unbeknownst to him. But then the next morning, he wakes up, and all is well, and later he meets the chief, and the chief says, there was a night when we were about to attack you and we were surrounded your tent. And then all of a sudden we saw all of your people, shining people. And we knew we were no match. I don't know what is up with that. I don't know if that is true or not. But I do know that in the unseen, that is absolutely what the Lord is doing all the time. Whether you see it or not, whether your enemy sees it or not, he is surrounding you if you belong to him. And I think we need a healthy dose of this presence and a greater appreciation for his people so that we can be courageous in our evangelism. Before we leave these couple of verses, I want you just to take note of one other thing. Fear and perseverance are intermingled. Don't be afraid any longer. Keep going. You and I, in our pursuit of God, in our love of people, are going to have times when we feel afraid. And what we are going to be called to do by God is to step out in the midst of the fear, in spite of the fear, and to keep going, knowing that his presence is overwhelming. We have many good reasons to be afraid, but we have many more and better reasons not to be. And here we have just two. So, three ingredients. Number one, we must become unrelenting in God's pursuit of souls, emboldened by God's care, knowing the promises of his presence and even his plan to care for his people, even those who have not come to him yet. And then number three, to see how God, with his presence and his power, makes us faithful to God's long-term calling. This is something that happened to the Apostle Paul. This is something that's interesting about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because something changes here. He does something that he has not done yet. He has been quite itinerant, moving around. But something happens in Corinth. God makes a plan that here, by his presence, he is going to work for an extended period of time, and that is exactly what Luke tells us in verse 11. As a result of God's promise to be present and because of his commitment to his people, because Paul had become unrelenting in God's pursuit of souls, Luke says he settled. The word simply means to sit down, something we've not seen the Apostle Paul do yet. Here he sits down. He doesn't sit down for a day. He doesn't sit down for a month. He doesn't even sit down for a year. But for a year and a half, he sits down, and he is constantly teaching the word of God among the people. All along the way, he is continuing to build up the church over time because of these promises of God for a year and a half, so that the church will flourish and grow, and that others will be hearing the gospel and they will be coming in as well. It is a good reminder to us that gospel faithfulness is not always a sprint. This is something we were getting at before we left Acts a few weeks ago, is to recognize that our evangelism is not always high adrenaline. It's not always a sprint. It's a marathon. It's little steps every day, little acts of faithfulness every day. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul did. He settled down, and on every Sabbath, there he was in the synagogue, around the synagogue, sharing the gospel, teaching God's word, discipling believers. This long-term calling will also mean long-term suffering, long-term joy, but long-term suffering. One last very encouraging, though very sad, John Patton story. You know, John Patton, on the mission field with his wife Mary, had a son named Peter. 19 days later, Mary died from a tropical fever. And shortly after that, Peter died as well, 36 days later. After that, John Patton slept on their graves to protect them from the cannibals of the islands he was serving. But because of his faithfulness to a long-term calling, he did not call it quits. He served for nearly 30 years, despite deprivation, danger from the natives, disease, and God honored his work, and the entire island professed faith in Christ eventually. We see here in this text that Paul's approach is not simply this itinerant approach to evangelism, not simply moving from one unbeliever to the next, just some one-off gospel presentations, but there is an ongoing, consistent effort to teach the word of God, edifying the church over time. This is something that should be reflected in all of our lives. We're all moving in that direction together as a church. But there must be a commitment for us to be this long-term kind of evangelist, kind of servants of God, that we must have a commitment to his word. You only need a little Bible just to go one off shooting the gospel at people. But you have to know the Bible if you're going to minister to people, if you're going to care and comfort people. So we need a commitment to the word of God. As we've seen here also, we need a commitment to people. There are only three things that will last: God, the word of God, and the souls of men. These three things ought to be at the foundation of our hearts so that we can be courageous in evangelism. Now, I know that in many ways, all of us feel as though we're just starting. I've got some baby steps to take. I'm just trying to figure out where to begin. That's good. So begin. What steps will you take this week? What steps will we as a church take this week to continue to be faithful, even despite the hardships? Of course, this all begins by assuring that we are in Christ. You may be visiting with us today, and we are glad that you're here. We want you to continue hearing the gospel the way that Paul was preaching to these people, to hear what Jesus Christ has done for sinners like us, that he lived a perfect life in our place, which we needed him to live. He didn't do this as a favor or as an option for those who were really bad and weren't good enough to come close to God, but for all of us. And then he gave his life on the cross in our place because God's wrath was coming for sinners like us. And on the third day, he rose again. And he is calling by grace all different kinds of people to himself. He may be calling you. And if he is calling you to himself, do not delay. You are not promised tomorrow. May this be the day of your conversion. There will be people at the back to talk with you more about this, to encourage you and to pray with you. I hope that you will take us up on that if you have questions, or even during the week, we want to talk more about the gospel. Before I pray and we sing again, I want you to hear just one more quote. This is from David Brainerd, a missionary to the North American Indians in the 1700s. I think this quote helps to bring things together for us that we have been seeing this morning, and I hope that you'll hear it and that it will encourage you. David Brainerd wrote, "All my desire was the conversion of the lost. I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls to Christ. I declare now I am dying. I would not have spent my life otherwise for the whole world." Our Father in heaven, make us like this. Make us like Paul. Make us like yourself, like your son. Oh God, we look into the mirror of your word. We see so many imperfections in ourselves. We see so many ways that we've fallen short and lagged behind. But you know what we are made of. You know where we are. And we give you praise for your presence. We do pray, though, that change is coming, that you will keep little by little changing our hearts and our minds, stepping us further and further out, no matter what opposition you bring into our lives to strengthen us, may it do so that we too wouldn't care how we live, what hardships we face, that not even the whole world would satisfy us, but only to see souls brought to you. Please help us, God, by your power in Christ, according to the work of your Holy Spirit and your word. We thank you, and we wait for you. Work. Help us take these steps this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.